We continue looking at Romans in the third chapter, and as the Apostle Paul continues to look at the depravity of man, he's already pronounced that all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, which is all of mankind. And so he begins to enumerate this, and as he does so, he does it in a court setting. We're going to find accusations, indictments. We're going to see him talking about the motive, and then at the end of these several verses, verses 9 through 20, we'll find the verdict of this, and we'll find the verdict is not good for mankind. But it's true, because it's the Word of God, and something that mankind needs to understand and know is that they're sinners, and apart from God's grace, they will never be saved, but they will wander the darkness of hell forever if they don't come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we spend a lot of time in this, and he breaks it down as he's looking. We talked last week about the indictment, that there's 13 charges that the Apostle Paul will bring in these verses of Scripture. We'll take them one by one. We looked at a couple of them last week, verses 10b and 11a, which is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. We talked about them for a little while and came to the conclusion that that was talking about mankind being universally evil and spiritually ignorant. We find that they're universally evil as we think of the Word of God and said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all puts us all in the same boat. Spiritually ignorant, we found in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So man has a dead spirit in him, as it were. He has a spirit of man, but it's dead in sin, as well as his soul. And it needs to be resurrected. And there's only one that has resurrection power, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at 13 charges, and in this first section, there's three different sections that we're looking at: the character of the accused, the conversation of the accused, and the conduct of the accused. We see six charges in the first part where it talks about the character of the accused. Again, last week we talked about we were universally evil, spiritually ignorant. Today we'll speak of mankind being rebellious and wayward. If you'll look at chapter 3, verse 11b, the second part of chapter 11 said, there is none who seeks after God. And then verse 12a, they have all turned aside. Just a simple reading through this description of man's depravity should be enough to convince us that man is nothing and less than nothing according to the Word of God, that our righteousness are as filthy rags, that we're a worm and the son of a worm, and there's no righteousness in those things that we're talking about. And so the problem is we lack righteousness or a good standing before God. We have a standing before God, but it's a fallen nature, so it's not standing at all. We in our natural abilities are an affront to God. We incur His wrath, and His wrath is exactly what we'll get unless we find mercy and grace in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we find here something that's very disconcerting to us. We find an inability. We don't even find a desire to get to the place that I just said that we need to be in good standing before God. And we've already said ad nauseum that it's not according to our works. And we'll continue to emphasize that because it's easy for man in their fallen nature to come to that conclusion because we're self-righteous by nature. We reason within ourselves apart from hearing the gospel, apart from any witness of anyone telling us the truth, apart from reading the Word of God. We simply come to the conclusion, well, I'm not as bad as this one, but I'm better than this one. And somehow or another, because of our faulty reasoning, we find ourselves satisfied with that answer, and we think that that will satisfy a holy and a righteous God. The problem is we don't understand what a holy and righteous God is. He demands sinless perfection. And Paul is going to describe in very detailed wording that we're not that. We're nothing close to that. We never will attain to that. In fact, when the Bible tells us that we're nothing, that's enough. But it wasn't enough for the Holy Spirit, because he wants us to understand, just in case you think nothing is something, you're less than nothing. You know, I don't know when you go to zero, I don't know how to calculate that any more than that. But I can tell you, it's not a good thing. But it is a good thing that we recognize that. The good thing is, the good news is that we need to understand where we are in the sight of God. The next thing we need to understand, if God perhaps would be dealing with us, and we recognize that that's not just talking about all the world, but that's talking about Joey Miller in particularly. And if we could somehow, by the grace of God, realize that that's talking to you individually, your footing will be on more solid ground than you think. Because when we realize this, and we begin to understand that the Bible knows me inside out, and that is me, then I'm full of hopelessness at that moment. But the good news is the moment that hopelessness is there, there's some hopefulness as we turn, because we're going to the lowest point we can. All we can do is look up. We see our loving Savior saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Amen. Brother Lamar amply was blessed this morning to talk about what Christ did for us. He became a curse who was not a sinner, but he became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that our standing, our right standing, we might loosely define righteousness as, is now corrected through the person and the authority, the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's none other that can do that. And we have that over and over again in the Bible. It always points to one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be saved by any other person or any other kind of action or any other thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's ordained person to save us from our sins. And so he did. The Bible amply describes that also. So we get into the character of the accused. Again, talking about the first two last week, where we were universally evil and spiritually ignorant. You know, when you're spiritually ignorant of something, you're not going to pay it any attention. People that are ignorant mean that they don't have knowledge of something. And so we're not paying any attention. So we're already finding that we're in a bad way, but we're going to find out even more that we're rebellious. We're not just spiritually ignorant. We're not just universally evil, but we're rebellious before God in the way that we are in our nature. And not only are we rebellious, but we're going to choose the wrong way to go. We're going to be wayward. We're going to choose the way that seems to be right unto us, but in it the ways of death appear. Amen. And so we find that plainly in the Word of God as we go along. And so the third thing, I already talked about the first two things. The third thing, in addition to being universally evil and spiritually ignorant, fallen man is rebellious. We all know about rebellion. We that have, our parents have had rebellious children. I was a rebellious child. Rebellion to certain degrees. Some may not be as rebellious as others, but they're rebellious nonetheless, because the Bible says that's part of our nature. We just bow up against authority, especially when you're about 16 years of old. You know everything, you know. I had a preacher tell me one time, said, you know, when I first started preaching, said, "You remind me of a wasp." I said, "What's that?" I thought I was going to get a compliment, you know. He said, "Well, you know, when a wasp first hatches out, as big as they're ever going to be, and it stays in the sunshine a little bit, and it shrinks down to its normal size." You know, So anyway, we're full of ourselves. That's what it is. As we're in our sins or in our nature, and unfortunately, when God brings us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, the old man is dead. But unfortunately, we bring our residue with us, or the way we used to think, until we can replace it with new man thinking. So there's a continual struggle, and that's where the cross comes in. We bear a cross. We go to crucify that, as Paul said. I crucify the flesh daily. Paul said it's a daily struggle to him. Even the Apostle Paul, we would say, if anybody was close to Jesus, the Apostle Paul was. He was close to Jesus, but he had his faults too, and he knew he struggled with it. And so he talks about that ongoing struggle that we have, realizing that he has the victory in Christ Jesus, but it's not just automatic. It's something, as we've been given faith, that we must exercise that we might overcome. And this is where the problem is. So we find ourselves and our nature to be rebellious. Again, referring back to Psalms 14, because that's where Romans in the third chapter and the verses we're touching on is taken from. It's taken from the Old Testament in Romans 14, where it says, "There is none who seeks for God," Paul declares, alluding again to Psalms 14:2. "Judging," and listen to this, it amply describes our world today, "judging from the vast number of religions in the world with millions of zealous adherents, one would think that a great many people are diligently seeking after God." We would have those appearances if we thought all the religions were true religions of the world. Again, and I've used this before, but Barney, I think it is, who takes the polls for Christianity. I've never been asked by them anyhow, so I don't know where all that goes. But they supposedly have questions that they ask to see whether people are truly Christians or not. They ask pretty detailed questions, you know, to try to get that before they go into asking and answering the question. And so based upon what they said and who they'd asked, they come to the conclusion that 80% of America is Christians. You believe that? If it was, I tell you what, our law and our lands, the laws of the lands would reflect that. Right. When Christians are in abundance, your laws reflect that. The problem with our society is they try to legislate righteousness through making laws. But if the people are not righteous, they're not going to keep the law. They're going to break the law. And so when we look at that, we sadly have to chuckle at that, because we know that that's just not so. 80%. Would to God that we had 80% nation that was Christian. Amen. And they even said over in England, where it used to be the birthbed of all the great preachers, Spurgeon and all the like, 5% Christian now. The mosque had taken over. And if they said that there's just 5% Christianity, you can cut that in two and say it's 2.5. And how much of that is true Christianity? You know, you get down to that, and you have to reason that. And I think we can clearly see it as Christians that those kind of percentages just don't hold water. Few there be that find it. And when you take a nation that has forsaken God, even had talk about taking "In God We Trust" off our money. And you know, that used to really mean something. They just didn't slap that up there because that was a good little old phrase to put up there. Those men that had that put on there really meant "In God We Trust." But now that God that they trust in now has become a little G God. And if they would just put the little G God on that dollar bill, that's the one they're trusting in. The wealth. The money. It's all about money. And when it's all about money, then corruption and all is not very far behind. It's all there together. So we go back to this thing of rebellion. Rebellion and the different religions of the world. Listen, Scripture makes clear in this passage and in many others that all religious systems and efforts are, in reality, attempts to escape the true God and to discover or manufacture false gods of one's own liking. In other words, it's idolatry. You know, we don't worship idols anymore. Well, you know, there's more than one way to commit idolatry. And it's not just worshiping Buddha or the idols that all the ites used to worship back in the day and in the biblical days and the biblical days of history. No, our idols can be anything from money to our family to our job to our cars to our things. We think we possess them, but they possess us, you see. And we'll do anything to keep that going. And so that becomes our God. And much like that, man is going to find some kind of religion to try to appease his conscience if it's not the true and living God, because man, even though he's innately wicked and he's rebellious, he's going to worship something because that's part of his being. God, when he created us and created us as creatures, put in us innately to worship him. That's what the whole purpose of humanity was for. Not because he was lonely. God was never lonely. I've heard that said before. Well, God created man because God was lonely. Give me a break, you know. God's never been lonely. He's self-sufficient. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit would have been quite fine by themselves throughout all eternity. But it pleased God to create a world and create a human character to the world, human beings. And it pleased him to save some from their sins. All the other things that came with it. And so we find man, because in him innately he wants to worship something, he's going to worship something. Whether he calls it worship or not, he's going to be enslaved by something. He's going to come up with something that tickles his ears or satisfies his mind and his reality of what he thinks, quote, God is, or the great being, or whatever they want to call him. The problem with that is God has already set his standards. We talked about last week or the week before his judgments, the truth of God. His standard is truth. And I'm going to tell you something, he will not negate that. He won't lay that down to satisfy something else. Truth is very important to God. So important, so they said, those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That's a challenge to you and to me to make sure that we're in the Word of God, that we understand what the truth is. How much of that is that we need to know as much as possible? I'll give you the answer to that. As much as possible. But he also says we worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is that? So we won't become legalistic in that worship. The spirit is the spirit of love and the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. The spirit of what God would have us to worship in. And that's love and truth and charity and all those things. But it's also tempered with truth. It's not just any kind of worship that we want to give to God because we think that's the way God ought to be worshiped. That won't fly. God said it won't fly. And that's when we're leaning upon our own understanding, doing what we think is right in our own eyes, which we must remember, we've come from nothing and less than nothing. So when we quit thinking with the mind of Christ and start acting apart from faith, the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We find ourselves sinfully worshiping God, which is not worshiping God at all. So we come up with something that's going to satisfy that desire. Whether we realize that desire is there or not, it's there because God's put it in us. But man is going to reach out to satisfy that in some way or another. Might be through drugs, might be through sex, it might be actually through some kind of religious organization. And he might be convinced that, well, you know, salvation is by works. Well, I'm going to tell you the quickest way to be condemned and go to hell is believe that you're doing something to add to Christ's work to get you into heaven. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Matter of fact, that will invite God's wrath about as quick as anything I know. To stand before God and say, you know, I appreciate Christ coming and getting this thing kicked off, but it's me that's keeping this thing up. And I'm going to get there. Me and Christ are going to finally make it to where it's going to be acceptable to you. It's not going to do it. God would be very wrought at some kind of reasoning like that, but we've got many today that are exactly in that place. They believe that because of what they're doing and what they've done, that they have attained unto righteousness in some way or another. They may not express it that way. They may be so brainwashed that they don't realize what they're saying or what they're doing. But we're not to worship God ignorantly. God said He no longer winks at ignorance. He did in the Old Testament days. You remember all those wives that they used to have? He kind of, somehow or another, for whatever reason, He kind of let that go. Ask Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I always thought that would have been phrased different. It looked like the wives had him, you know, not him having them. And so he winked at some things, but now in today's light, in today's authority, in the New Testament age, God says, I don't accept ignorant worship any longer. Or anything concerning ignorance, because I've given unto you my inspired word. It's complete. It's everything you need to know about me that you need to know. It doesn't mean we're going to understand every bit of it, because God's ways are still far above our ways. But that doesn't keep us from trying to understand as much as we possibly can. As a matter of fact, God encourages us, seek me early while I may be found. Ask, seek, and knock. We hear that continually. If we lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't keep it from us if we'll ask for that. Anything that we need to fulfill the calling that God has upon us, whatever calling that might be, whatever gifts that He's equipped you to exercise, God is not going to withhold that from you. He's put you in the body of Christ that you might use those gifts and use those talents to the benefit of the body, ultimately to God's honor and to His glory. And so we need to be about that. Just as Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business, we must be about our Father's business, understanding what He's equipped us with, why He's equipped us to do what we do, and then take that talent that we've been given and begin using it as we ought to. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, we're talking about rebellion. Kind of got away from that, but anyway, let's not be rebellious and be in subjection to God. Scripture makes clear in this passage and in many others that all religious systems and efforts are, in reality, attempts to escape the true God and to discover or manufacture false God of one's own liking. God has given the absolute assurance that anyone who seeks after Him with all his heart will find him, according to Jeremiah 29:13. Notice it said, with all their hearts. We can't half-heartedly serve the Lord. If He's bought us, then we have that desire to seek after Him with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls. Jesus offers the divine promise that everyone who asks sincerely ask of Him will receive, that everyone who sincerely seeks Him will find Him, and that everyone who sincerely knocks on the door of heaven will have it opened unto him, according to Matthew 7:8. But the Lord knows that man's sinful inclination is not to seek Him, and He therefore seeks individuals out to draw them to Himself. Thank God for that. If God does not seek us out, we will never seek after Him. We may experience it in a different way, and it seems to us that all of a sudden we began seeking after God, but you must know the truth of that, that that's the effectual call of God in your life. That's the call that cannot be disrupted. Thank God for that. God has made it in such a way that if we begin seeking after Him, as God is dealing with us, that is the extent of His effectual call. There's the general call of the gospel that goes out to all men to give them accountability. And then there's that effectual call within that that will draw all men unto Him. There's no exceptions. And so if we're truly saved, it's because God has sought us and we began seeking after Him. And that's where we call upon the name of the Lord. That's where we find ourselves confessing our sins, repenting, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing Him, following after Him all the days of our lives, that we might serve Him acceptably according to His will. That's the results of our being born again. All those things in there. Somebody John MacArthur was on a radio show one time, and this young lady was hosting him and asking him all these questions. He began to say what the evidences of salvation were, and at break, she said, John, she said, he said, yes. He said, do you really believe all that's possible? All that's necessary for salvation? He said, that's what the Bible says. She said, well, says, he said, what do you think encompasses salvation? What is salvation to you? She said, well, I just called him up one day and got hooked up with him, and I've been saved ever since. He said, where's that scripture at? She didn't understand the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. And if I'm changed, that changed life is going to manifest itself in me and through me. And I'm going to be faithful to God. The tenor of my life is going to be upward. Although I may have some ups and downs, I'm generally going to be towards God. That's what God says in His Word. So she didn't have a clue about what salvation really was. Somebody told her something or other. They'll tell them what you told. Look, that sounded like you just pick up a phone calling. And so he had to talk to her about a more perfect way. You know, he didn't ever just say how she concluded with that. I don't think it was good, though. But anyway, if God deals with us, then we're dealt with, and the evidence is there. We are no longer rebellious. That rebellion has been stomped out. It's been removed, and in its place has been obedience put, so that we might be obedient to the one who loved us so much that he saved us while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet vividly described as what the Apostle Paul was describing here in Romans 3. During the Council at Jerusalem in the early days of the church, James reminded the gathering of apostles and elders of God's ancient promises that after these things I will return and I will rebuild the temple, tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. I. Who is that? That's God Almighty. Amen. Talking about I will do it. I have the power. And I'm the only one that has the power to draw men unto me. Peter gives assurance in the clearest possible words that the Lord does not wish for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And many would take that out. See, that's a scripture there. The universal salvation. No, that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the long-suffering of God. He's not willing that any of His elect should perish. And because His long-suffering is in effect, that's exactly what will happen. They're going to stay dead in their trespasses and sin until the time that God deals with the very last one. And when that last one's dealt with, I believe the end of time will be here as we know it. Don't know when that's going to be. Don't really concern myself with that. We ought to be living like it's going to come any day. Living like it's going to come every day. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you know the beauty of that scripture? All of those will come to repentance. There's no doubt about it. Amen. It's not by chance. It's by God's purpose. It's not a hit and miss. It's a purpose of God saving His people from their sins. But man-made religion are demon-inspired efforts to escape from God. That sounds strong, doesn't it? Who else would be behind that? Who wants you to worship God in spirit and truth? Only God? The devil sure don't want you to do it. He wants you to get almost there. That's why it talks about the devil appearing as an angel of light. That's a mighty close facsimile of who God is. But it's nothing like who God is. Just only has maybe little inklings of truth, but there's a false deception behind it all. And he's carried many into captivity with the false religions of the world. But man-made religions are demon-inspired efforts to escape from God, not to find Him. Every person who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation has been sent to Him through the divine initiative of God the Father, according to John 6:37. And then 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus goes on to say, unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and him will I raise up, what? In the last day. That's a promise of Jesus. Every one that God has given unto him, he saved. His blood was not applied to someone and not to be effective. That's blasphemy to say that Jesus died for all men, but most of his blood was ineffective? No. You'll never find that in the pages of the Bible. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful than the blood of Christ. If Christ's blood was applied to every man, woman, and child, guess what would happen? Every man, woman, and child would be saved. Because there's nothing stronger than the blood of Christ. But it will be applied to all of his elect, which is a multitude that no man can number. We get thinking narrow sometimes, you know. The only person, therefore, who seeks God is the person who has responded positively to God seeking him. Now, this is where we get to that place, well, you know, I don't understand all this about election. That's God's business, and I just don't want to get all encompassed in that, like we might mess it up or something. We can't mess it up. But we do have a responsibility. What is the responsibility that we have? We're to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tell the world that's lost in sin that they don't have to live like they're living now, getting their needs met in so many different ways, but there's one who can save them from the very problem that they have, and that's themselves, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. Now, does that mean I'm responsible for saving people from their sins? Not at all. But I tell you what, my accountability is high, just as yours is, to speak the truth in love to others. God's going to draw his who he wants to. He may use us, he may not. He may use me as life unto life, and he may deal with that individual. And they may begin to hear something that they begin seeking after him. Why? Because God has drawn them out of darkness. He's woken that dead heart, and now they seek after him. Or he may use me as death unto death. That is, just a condemnation on the one that's rejected Christ and is still sitting in their sins. And the day of judgment, they can't say, I never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, or I never heard about the way of salvation. Either way, I'm God's to do with as he pleases. So I don't have to go to sleep at night wringing my hands and sweating and saying, oh, so-and-so's not saved, and I just need to get up. I need to go up right now and go witness to them. It's not about me. Now, we ought to have a great compassion and a great desire to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't want to get into the bondage of that part of us that we have to do that God can't do without us. God don't need us, but God uses us. That's a great mystery to me. But nonetheless, he does. But that's God's business. Who he is elected, who he draws out of darkness. At the same time, he uses man's responsibility to give them the truth of the gospel message. You see why now it's so important to speak the truth in love. We're accountable for that. I can't just tell them anything I want to. I can't just tell them, beg them, do it. All you ought to do it for your mom and daddy's sake. I've heard people do that. That's terrible, to put children or young people under such bondage as that. Oh, that'd be a great Easter present if you just accept Christ today and be saved. And you know what? A lot of them will do that because they don't want to disappoint mom and daddy. They love mom and dad. But now they're deceived and they think they're saved and they're not. And they may go on years and years and years in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and people tickling their ears and telling them they're saved, saved, saved. And they never think nothing about it. Their life ain't changed. They may be morally good, and maybe they don't do some things that they used not to do because they're getting morally exposed to the Word, but they're not saved. And you know who the hardest people in the world to convince they're not saved are? People who've been in church 40, 50, 60 years. Yeah. Try to talk to them about they're not saved and see how mad they get. So it's important to speak the truth. That tells of our rebellion, even in Christianity, even in religion, how rebellious we can be. The only person, therefore, who seeks God is the person who has responded positively to God seeking him. You can't respond any other way than positively if it's an effectual call of God. That can't be disrupted. The person who truly seeks for God is like David, who declared, "I have set the Lord continually before me." That's what we do as God's children. Everything we do is weighed in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a person seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, according to Matthew 6:33. God becomes the focus of everything, the source of everything, the beginning and end of everything. To truly seek for God is to respect and adore His sovereign majesty and to feed on the truth of His Word. It is to obey His commandments, to speak to Him in prayer, to live consciously in His presence with a desire to please Him. No one can do such things naturally, but only by the Spirit of God working through him. The natural inclination of men is to seek after their own interest, to take care of me, my, and I. That's what the natural man does. Doesn't seek after God. But when God deals with them, we find Him being obedient to commandments. Find them praying to God. Find them living consciously in His presence with a desire to please God. Amen. That's how He's made us. That's how we would act with a new nature, is to please the One who's given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Paul charges that men are naturally wayward. They have all turned aside. Remember, he uses the word, none who understands, no, not one. He uses the word repeatedly, all, which the word here means all. It means all encompassing. It means every man, woman, and child that's ever been born, ever will be born. It's talking about all. There's a lot of times all doesn't mean that. You have to read it in its context. That's why it's so important to do that. Paul charges that men are naturally wayward. We do not walk the right way. We will seek any other way than, quote, the way that the Bible talks about. The way is the way of salvation or being a Christian. We'll do everything but that. He declares that all have turned aside from God. The person who is naturally evil, naturally ignorant of God's truth, and naturally rebellious against God will inevitably naturally live apart from God's will. And we wonder why we get into so much trouble. Turned aside is from the Greek word ekklino and has the basic meaning of leaning in the wrong direction. You ever lean in the wrong direction and fall down, won't you? you think you're trying to struggle to stand up straight? Donna got in the hallway one time in the bathroom, and I was in the living room, and I heard the biggest ruckus going on for about 2 minutes till finally, boom, she hit that floor. Well, she had leaned the wrong way, and she was trying to gain her balance back, and she was bouncing off the walls and everything else. Boom, hit that floor. I come in there just in time to pick her up. She had leaned the wrong way. I did. I rescued her after she fell. But she leaned the wrong way. If she'd leaned the right way, it never would have happened. You know, if she'd have bounced into something and been able to retain her balance, she never would have done it. But one thing led to another, and just kept that lean going, and down she went. Well, that's what we do. We lean to our what? The Bible says it clearly. We lean to what? Our own understanding. Worst mistake we could ever make. But it's the only choice that we're capable of as we're dead in trespasses and sin. That's a fact. And not an excuse, but something that you need to know. Why am I always going in the wrong way? Why do I always make the wrong choices? Because you're a natural man and you're living within your means. And that's that your will is bound by your sinful nature. Your problem is you need Jesus Christ. And Christ says, come to me. Come to me. Seek me early while I may be found. That's what the problem is. The remedy is in Jesus Christ. We're going the wrong way. We need to be going the right way. The only way we can go the right way is come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Turned aside has the basic meaning of leaning in the wrong direction. In a military context, It referred to soldiers running the wrong way. In other words, deserting in the midst of battle, which is called AWOL, A-W-O-L, absent without leave. That's what we are. Dead in our trespasses and sin, we're absent without leave. We're rebellious. Don't want anything to do with God or anything He's got to stand for. So that's what we find in our nature. He begins to amply describe that as we go along. Speaking of the universal human inclination to go against God's way, Isaiah wrote, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to what? His own way." It's the only way we can turn. The only way we can turn when we're dominated by sin. The early church, the gospel, in the early church, the gospel is sometimes called the way, according to Acts 9:2. And Christians were often referred to as followers of the way. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Even the demon who had given a certain slave girl the power of divination acknowledged through her that Paul and his companions were bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Demonic beings claiming the truth of what Paul and them were doing. They recognized it. They recognized it. Luke referred to some Jewish opponents of Paul's ministry in Ephesus as men who were speaking evil of the way, according to Acts 19:9. And because of that opposition, there arose no small disturbance among the way. In his defense before the governor Felix, Paul said, "This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." Acts 24:14. The writer of Hebrews spoke of Christ's atoning work as a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Hebrews 10:20. Peter spoke of false teachers who had infiltrated the church as those who had forsaken the right way. They'd gone the wrong way. Of the true gospel, which is the way of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:15 and 21. On the other hand, the basic pattern of living of the natural man is characterized as the evil way, according to Proverbs 8:13, and the way which seems right to a man, but whose end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. I'll close with this. The great evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, told of being asked by the warden of a large prison in New York City to speak to the inmates. Because there was no chapel or other suitable or safe place to speak to the group, he preached from a gangway at one end of a large tier of cells. In other words, he's on the very top up there. Unable to see the face of a single prisoner. After the message, he asked permission to talk face to face with some of the men through the bars of their cells. He soon discovered that most of the men had not even been listening to his message. When Moody would ask an inmate why he was in prison, the man almost invariably declared his innocence. He would insist that a false witness testified against him, or that he was mistaken for the person who really committed the crime, or that the judge or jury was prejudiced against him, or he would give some other reason he was unjustly incarcerated. You know, they say in prison there's not really a guilty person in there. They're all innocent. Yeah. He says, Moody, "I began to get discouraged. But when I had gotten almost through, I found one man with his elbows on his knees and two streams of tears running down his cheeks. I looked in at the little window and said, 'My friend, what is your trouble?' He looked up with despair and remorse on his face and said, 'My sins are more than I can bear.'" Dwight L. Moody said, "I thank God for that." Because we can't bear our sins.
Right.
And we need to get to the place where we recognize, I cannot bear my sins. My way has been the wrong way. I need to be on the straight and narrow way, the way that God has ordained to be. The evangelist was thankful because he knew that no man is open to God's way until he forsakes his own way that he will not seek salvation until he admits he is lost. No man is going to sin, they're going to seek a Savior unless he realizes he's a sinner. Our responsibility is to speak truth to whoever we know is in that condition and lovingly speak to them the truth of God's Word. Tell them the truth that man's under the curse of sin, that Christ became a curse for us, that he might impute unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace personified by James Smith is from one of those grace gems that Brother Lamar was talking about. The glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. The glory of grace is its freeness. Grace fixes upon objects that are most unworthy, bestows upon them the richest blessings, raises them to the highest honor, promises them the greatness, happiness, and all for its own glory. Nothing can be freer than grace. The glory of grace is its power. Grace conquers the stubbornest sinners, subdues the hardest hearts, tames the wildest wills, enlightens the darkest understandings, breaks off the strongest fetters, and invariably conquers its objects. Grace is omnipotent. It's all powerful. The glory of grace is its benevolence. Grace has delivered, supplied, conducted, supported, and glorified thousands, brings the inexhaustible fullness of God to supply the creature's needs, opens the treasury of heaven to enrich poor, miserable, and wretched creatures on earth, gives away all it has, reserves nothing for itself. Jesus is grace personified. In him, grace is displayed in all its beauty, excellency, and loveliness. John says he's full of grace.
Amen.
Oh, Jesus, glorify your free, powerful, and benevolent grace in me and in you. God bless you to understand that. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.